Romans 8, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17, and let me read those before we proceed. Paul says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the saints, sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit that you have given freely and graciously to us to live within us, to teach us, to encourage us, to affirm our salvation, to seal us, to guide us. Thank you for your Spirit, which is really Christ in us and all of the ministry of Christ, everything we need for life and godliness. We thank you for that. And just pray that your word would do its work in our hearts and our minds and our lives today to transform us from glory to glory to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It was very, very recently, maybe 6 months ago, there was one vacant lot left in our development, and a builder bought it and built a house, spec house, and went on the market, a couple months ago, and it sold. And then the people moved in, you know, brought in the moving van and all the stuff and moved their stuff in. And the next day, there was a contractor's truck there, and it wasn't the same guy that built it. And I thought, gee, that's funny. It's that there'd be something wrong with it, and they just moved in, and it wasn't the builder fixing it. And that contractor's truck was there all day long for at least a week, maybe a little bit longer. And I thought, they must be knocking out walls, repainting, adding windows. That's kind of funny that someone would buy a brand new home and then change it the first day they come in. And that got me to thinking, when you buy a home, whether it's brand new or from somebody else, you bought that home with a price. You own it. You move in. You dwell there. And you have the right to do whatever you want to the house, to the yard. You can repaint, recarpet, remodel, knock out windows, put in new windows, move doors, knock out walls, upgrade appliances, add cabinets, knock out walls and add a room. You can do whatever you want to make that house functional for you and comfortable for you. You picking up where I'm going? You don't belong to you anymore. Someone has bought you with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus. And someone has moved in. It's the Holy Spirit. And he, as the new resident owner, has every right to remodel and change things at his will to make us functional for God's glory and to make it comfortable for the Spirit to dwell. And he does that. He's on a remodeling project for as long as we live. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Again, the Holy Spirit is engaged in a remodeling project in each and every one of us who belong to Christ to make our dwelling functional for his glory and to make our dwelling comfortable for his holiness. And one of the things the Spirit will do is repaint the walls of our heart that have been stained by sin and repaint them with the truth of God's word and with his glory. He will take down pictures of personal sins that have been hanging in the hallways of our minds and replace them with pictures of Christ and his truth and his glory. And we are supposed to cooperate with God's Spirit. So Paul tells us what our response is supposed to be as the Spirit has moved in and begins knocking out walls and adding windows and remodeling for his glory. Beginning in verse 12 to 13 of Romans 8, Paul says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us is to work sanctification. That is to transform us from one degree of glory to another into the image of Jesus Christ. To clean out sinful behaviors and attitudes and replace them with godly behaviors, godly attitudes and character. And our response is to cooperate with God's Spirit by putting to death the sins of the body by the Spirit's power. And Paul begins these verses when he says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation." I was just a few minutes ago telling Richard that I was tempted to stand up at men's breakfast yesterday and say, "Stop, you're stealing my thunder," because we talked about the Holy Spirit living in us as a temple. And it came up that when people go into it, even a pagan temple, there's a sense of we should be respectful, even though it's not the true God. Or if you go into a cathedral in Europe, there's a sense of awe and a sense of needing to be respectful inside there. And all of us, I'm sure, have had times when we think, "Oh, I shouldn't say that word, or I shouldn't talk like this, or I shouldn't think this. I'm in church." And we do. We change our behavior. We change our thinking. We change, you know, a lot of stuff sometimes. "Oh, I'm in church." But we are the church. We are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We should be the same all the time, everywhere, because God dwells within each and every one of us. Paul says, "Brethren, we are under obligation." And beyond just the fact that that God lives in us, Paul is, in the context here, I think, saying, based on all that we've discovered of what Christ has done to redeem us, based on who we are as new creatures in Christ that have been crucified with Christ, buried with him, and raised again with him, based on the reality that we've been set free from bondage to sin, based on the blessing that there's now no condemnation for us who are in Christ, based on the blessing that the Spirit of God lives within us and all that that means and all that we gain from that, based on all of this that we've talked about, we are under obligation not to live according to the flesh, but to put to death the sins of the body under the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, because, he used the word "for," but it's the idea of because, we're to do this because if we live according to the flesh, that is, if we continue to live as we did before we met Christ, if we live and there's absolutely no change in our lives because of Jesus Christ, we're going to die. That's not because our salvation is based on works, and it's not because salvation is sustained by our works. It's not that we have to keep our salvation by doing all the right things and being more obedient and all of that. It's that if we haven't changed, where's the evidence that we ever received Christ in the first place? When we receive him, he comes to dwell within us and he begins to change us immediately. Sometimes in dramatic ways, sometimes in subtle ways, but over our lives he changes us. And if there is no change, Paul says, you're going to die. Because there's no evidence that Christ is in you. God's purpose in saving us is not just to deliver us from hell, but to cleanse us from the sin which disfigures us and destroys us. The wages of sin is death. Sin destroys the people God has created, and it disfigures the image he created within us. Man was created in God's image, and when Adam sinned, that sin disfigured that image, and God is at work to restore that image so that we are found in the image of Jesus. A little further on in Romans 8:29, Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. So as we cooperate with God's purpose to transform us to become more and more like Jesus, we will, by the power of God's Spirit within us, put to death the deeds of the body. We will. We need to be reminded of this, I think, from time to time, because it's so easy to become complacent about sin. We may begin to think that because we've dealt with a few obvious sins, we really don't need to be concerned about the things that, well, we consider to be just little sins. Tiny ones, you know, they're not a big deal. We deal with the big stuff on the outside and we think, well, we don't have to deal with the little stuff. Or we might become complacent, if that's the right word, with sin because sometimes we grow weary. Some sins die hard, don't they? Some sins die really hard. I know. I don't know if it's everybody's experience. I know I've dealt with sin, and I finally felt like I'm victorious. Christ has dealt with this. It's dead. I'm done. And a week later, there it is. Some sins die hard. We might just grow weary of dealing with them and just give up. We might begin to think that as long as we've dealt with outward sins so that we look respectable and churchy and Christianly to everybody else, then we don't need to deal with the other things that nobody knows about. But Paul is saying that we need to be unrelenting and uncompromising in dealing with sin. Put it to death. He uses unflinching, ruthless language when he says that we are to put to death the deeds of the body. In fact, in his commentary on Romans, Timothy Keller says this regarding what it means to put sins of the deeds of the body to death. He says it means a ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sinful practice. The very word translated as put to death is violent and total. It means to reject totally everything we know to be wrong, to declare war on attitudes and behaviors that are wrong. Give them no quarter, take no prisoners, pull out all the stops. This means that a Christian doesn't play games with sin. You don't aim to wean yourself off it or say, I can keep it under control. You get as far away from it as possible. This is war. And he's right. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust, and he's not just talking, I don't think, about lust. Sins of the flesh, sins of the body, because they wage war against the soul. You know, I think every Christian wants to draw near to God, and James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. But we can't draw near to God holding on to our sins. It doesn't work. We may be tempted again to think as long as our sins are not obvious and don't hurt anyone, we don't need to be concerned about them. But listen, you know, a number of times Paul will say, put on Christ and put away sins, and he mentions specific sins. And in Galatians 5, when he talks about the flesh versus the Spirit, and he gives the deeds of the flesh and compares with the fruit of the Spirit, listen to some of the specific sins. Some of them are the outward, obvious, horrible sins, but some of them are the things that we tend to tolerate. Galatians 5:16 and then verses 19 to 21, Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It's really the same idea as Romans 8:13. Put to death the deeds of the body in the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Then verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Now we're beginning to get to the heart. Idolatry is not just bowing down to a golden image. It's anything that steals or compromises our love for God, our devotion to Him, our service to Him. Could be a job, a promotion, a car, a boat, a second home, family members, sports. Could be a lot of things. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes. Isn't it true almost any time we get in a dispute, we're just validating our righteous position, we think. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Ho-ho! I don't know how many of you remember Howard Hendricks, a great professor at Dallas Seminary for many years. He's gone home to be with the Lord, but when he was preaching, he'd get to things like this. You know, we talk about sins that we need to deal with, envying, and he'd say, "That's too convicting. Let's move on." But then he wouldn't move on. He'd turn the knife. But drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Some of that stuff is the stuff that we think, oh, that's not a big deal. Jealousy, envying, dissension, disputes. But those who practice even these things won't inherit the kingdom. They may be part of our lives, but we need to put them to death by the power of the Spirit. And we may be tempted to say to ourselves that we have come far enough. We've killed enough sins. We're pretty good. We can just coast from here on in. As good as we might be and as far as we may have come, we haven't come as far as the Apostle Paul. And he said, remember, this is the Apostle Paul. He said, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And if we truly think, well, and our flesh will try to convince us. So I land here frequently. I'm sure you do too. When we come to the point when we think, you know, it's not that I'm not going to deal with sins anymore, but I just don't know what there would be. I don't see anything in my life right now that needs to be confessed or put to death. Well, at that point, there's a convenient prayer in Psalm 139. Verse 23 to 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. I may not see things in here that need to be dealt with, but God does. And when I've come to the point when I'm blind and I don't see it, I say, Lord, search my heart. Try my anxious thoughts and see if there's any wicked way within me and lead me in the everlasting way. We all have sins to be put to death. And we always will, as long as we draw breath in this life. But how do we do that? How do we put sins to death? One is spend time reading, studying, meditating on God's Word. We don't know all the things, the sins that entangle us until the Word of God exposes them. And there's certainly, obviously, much, much, much more reason and benefit for reading the Word, but that's one of them. Is it shows us where God wants to clean us up. You might be reading that and say, I didn't know that was part of God's will. I didn't know that was part of God's standard of righteousness. I haven't been doing that. I need to deal with that. The psalmist says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I love that. He says, your word I've treasured. He could have said, your word I've read. Well, we can read it, and, you know, it just kind of goes in here and out there, and we've done our duty kind of thing. And he didn't even say, I've meditated or memorized it. All of those things are necessary. You have to read it before you can meditate on it, before you can memorize it. But he says, I've treasured your word in my heart. I recognize this is a part of your character, God. This is a part of who you are. This is a part of your goodness and your will for me, and I treasure it in my heart. And when we do that, it'll keep us from sin. Another thing we need to do to put sins to death in the power of the Spirit is when we realize we've sinned is repent. Thank God for His forgiveness. Thank God for His grace. He forgives, he's gracious, but turn from the sin. And then as we grow in the Lord, we'll discover that, well, I've turned from sins, and all of a sudden I'm sorry, God, and we go on. It's kind of, we're just going through the motions. It's mechanical. I didn't really mean it in my heart, and we need to repent of our repentance. Have you ever, as you're training children or grandchildren, you've instructed them, now you need to apologize to your brother or sister or to your mom or to your aunt or whoever, you know, your friend. You need to apologize. I'm sorry. And then we tell them what? No, you need to mean it. You need to say it from your heart. We haven't grown up either. It's so easy to fall in the same thing with God. I'm sorry. No, the Spirit says, all right, let's try that again. And you know what else? I can't find it in Scripture, but I think as we grow and are learning more and more to put sins of the body to death in the power of the Spirit, there's sometimes, not every time, but there's sometimes when we know in our heart, God's Spirit kept us from the sin. We were tempted, we didn't do it, whatever it was, thinking, action, words, whatever, we didn't do it, and we're so glad. But you know, there's sometimes I'm discovering, I just feel like, God, thank you that you kept me from doing this, but I'm sorry that I wanted to. Truth be told, I wanted to take my old man down from the cross and let him have control for a little bit. And you, God, you've protected me, but I'm sorry that I wanted to go there. God just keeps going deeper and deeper, deeper into our hearts. That's where the issue is. Watch over your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. Another way to put sins to death is to pray. Not just petitions for yourself and for others, but to have a conversation with God. Talk to him. Pray without ceasing. Practice the presence of God. Ask him to show you how to grow in your spiritual walk, what sins need to be put to death, and to do it. Pray prayers of thanksgiving to him and praise for him, for who he is. Prayer is a powerful tool in dealing with sin. Practice not only the presence of God in prayer throughout the day, but practice obedience to God. You know, the more we obey, the more natural it becomes to live out our new nature in Christ. I don't mean to be flippant, but I think it's a little bit like riding a bike. When you first try to ride a bike, you're trying to concentrate on everything, and you're stiff, and you're nervous, but finally it clicks, and it's natural. And I think there's a lot of that in our walk with the Lord. It's hard at first, and sometimes there are certain things that are hard. But as we practice obedience to the Lord, it becomes more natural to walk with him. Another important habit to develop is to not set yourself up for temptation. If it's at all possible, sometimes it can't be avoided, but if it's possible, don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to be tempted. Don't see how close you can come to the edge without stepping over. Paul puts it like this. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Don't provide for the opportunity of temptation. Just don't go there. I don't know if you've heard an old story about someone on a diet who was an ice cream lover, and they're driving down the street and they just saw the grocery store coming up that, oh, I'll just go in the parking lot and I'm not going to go in. Well, I'm here. I'll go in. Maybe they have some deals today, but I won't go down the ice cream aisle. Well, there's the ice cream aisle. It's right here. I'll just go down and see if they're still carrying my favorite flavor. Two for one. Oh, It would be poor stewardship not to take advantage of that today. I'll get two for one today, take them home, and they'll be ready when I'm off my diet. Well, it won't hurt to just open one and smell it, you know, just, oh, the spoon's right here, you know. Do you know what led to the sin of eating the ice cream? Pulling in the parking lot. Walking in the store. Convincing yourself you're not going to do it, but all the while you know, you're just going to see how close you can get. And usually, we step over the line. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And whatever spiritual disciplines we might employ to put sin to death, remember that these disciplines are rooted in the gospel, not in the law. In other words, I'm doing these disciplines not because I'm afraid of what God may do to me if I don't do them, or I'm doing these disciplines because I believe that God will love me more and bless me more if I do them. Rather, I'm doing these disciplines because I want them to help cultivate my love for God. I want my obedience, my prayer time, my time in the Word of God, my avoiding sinful situations. I want that all to contribute to my drawing closer to God, getting to know Him, and being more in intimate fellowship with Him because I love Him. Jesus said, if you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's where it comes from, not the law. We're saved by grace and we live, we stand in grace. So we don't practice these things or avoid certain things or put sin to death because we're afraid of God or because He's going to bless us more or love us more if we do these things. It's all gospel-driven. Go back to the cross. Remember what Jesus did for us. Remember all that He's done to change us and give us a new identity in Himself, to give us a hope, an eternal hope and a kingdom. And let those things motivate us through love for Him. So having told us that those who belong to Jesus Christ and in whom the Spirit dwells will put sinful deeds of the body to death, Paul gives us our response to the Spirit in a little broader terms in the next verse, verse 14 of Romans 8. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If we are Christians, we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And if the Spirit dwells in us, we will experience the Spirit leading us in life. We will. And this is further evidence that we really are the sons of God. When you see, when you know the Spirit of God has led you in your life, it's another affirmation. I'm God's child. I am saved. Christ is in me. He's leading me. And we may think of the leading of the Holy Spirit as something that's divinely dramatic, like when the Apostle Paul and Timothy were on a mission trip and they were trying to go to Asia. And the Bible says the Spirit of God forbid them. I would love to know what he did. How did the Spirit forbid him? I don't know. But it says he very clear, the Spirit of God forbid him to go to Asia. So he turned around, he took the other highway, and before he knows it, the Spirit forbid him to go wherever he was going there again. And so he's apparently thought, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that night, God gave him a vision, and a man from Macedonia is saying, come over here and help us. God does lead that way. I think even in our day, on rare occasion, it may be that dramatic. But more often, we sense God's leading or the Spirit's leading by just a gentle nudging, don't we? I want you to go to that person and witness to them. Or you're talking to someone in the storage, the clerk or someone, and the door just opens wide and the Spirit is saying, okay, speak up. Or the Spirit may nudge us, say, you know, you should call so-and-so and just see how they're doing, or write them a note of encouragement, pray with them. The Spirit of God, excuse me, also leads us, one main way, the Spirit of God leads us through the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God work together. And the Word reveals God's will for us. The Spirit uses the Word to direct us in the truth and in God's will. He'll guide us and lead us through the Word. I think the Spirit guides us simply as we acknowledge God as God and trust Him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding, but in all of your ways. That's pretty inclusive. All of your ways, acknowledge Him as God, as Lord, as your shepherd. And He will what? Make your path straight or direct your paths. He will lead us as we trust Him and acknowledge Him as God in our lives. These are all legitimate ways the Spirit will lead us. But I think if you take what Paul says here in the context, he's saying something else again. I think he's saying that when he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, he's saying all who are being led to put the sins of the body to death by the Spirit, they will live. Why? Verse 14 says, for, or because. If we put in the deeds of the body to death by the Spirit, we will live because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. Those who are being led by the Spirit to put the deeds of the body to death. That's a leading of the Holy Spirit. That's a huge leading of the Holy Spirit to work sanctification in our lives. So if we want the Spirit of God to lead us, and we do, in making good decisions, don't we? God, what is your will for me? Where should I go? What should I buy? What should I do? What decision should I make? Who should I marry? All of these, God, what is your will? And what we're really saying so often is, what's going to be best for me? Well, but if we really want God to reveal His will for us in the details of our life, shouldn't we be willing to follow His leading and what He's already revealed? And right here, are you putting to death the deeds of the body? If we're letting the Spirit lead us in that way, then God is going to be more open to lead us in all the other ways that we desire His leading. Well, in giving us our response to the Spirit within us to follow His lead in sanctification in life, Paul also reveals our relationship through the Spirit. Verses 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Among all the blessings that we have in Christ, one of the greatest is that we have been adopted as God's children. We have a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it's a relationship of endearment, a relationship of affection, like a little child crawling up in daddy's lap. And I would feel maybe irreverent to even put it that way, except Paul says we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa. You know, an Old Testament Jew wouldn't even call God Father. It was too irreverent, too familiar. But Jesus says we can come to God and we call Him Daddy. We have that kind of relationship with Him. We don't approach God with cringing fear as though He's an angry and disgruntled God. Nor do we approach Him only as Creator. We do that, but if that's all we do, that may be inspiring, but it's not very personal. And we don't approach God only as King. We do that too, but that inspires reverence and sometimes godly fear and awe. But certainly, very few people have a personal relationship in an earthly sense with their King, let alone an affectionate, intimate relationship. But we approach God, who is our Creator, who is our King and our Savior. We approach Him as our Father. I think of Hebrews 4:16, where Paul says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I think the reality of this new relationship is affirmed as the indwelling Spirit of God gives testimony to our spirit that we are indeed God's children. This testimony is through the undeniable work of God's Spirit within us, That can include the Spirit giving us gifts and power and passion for witness and ministry that we never had before. You know, we want to serve the Lord, we want to witness for Him, and we've got gifts and power to do that that never existed before we knew Christ. That's an evidence of the Spirit's work. The Spirit produces the fruit of Christ's character in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. And when the Spirit produces those fruits, and He does it at a time when it's totally against our nature, like patience, then the Spirit of God is saying, you see, you're God's child. I'm doing this work in you. That's not you. The Spirit is producing that work, and He's testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God testifies or gives evidence to our spirit that we are God's children when, contrary to our old sinful nature, we grow in love for God. We grow in hatred of the sin within us. Isn't it so easy to hate the sin in somebody else? How dare they do that? Why? Look at that person. But to hate the sin in us, that's the work of the Spirit. When we long for Christ's return and for His kingdom and righteousness, and not just for our comfort and deliverance from this dark world, it's easy to, if Jesus would come and we wouldn't have to go through the elections, we wouldn't have to go through any more of this stuff. But when we long for His return and for His kingdom for His sake, for His glory, that's an evidence of the Spirit working in our hearts. When we grow in love and hunger for God's Word and the Spirit opens its meaning to our minds and our hearts and we embrace it gladly, it's a testimony of God's Spirit that we are the child of God. When we see answers to prayer or recognize evidence of God's goodness, provision, and care, the Spirit of God is saying, see, God is taking care of you. You're His child. It's testifying with our spirit that we're children of God. Oh, yeah, well, what about when things aren't going so well? What about when God isn't answering my prayers? At least I don't see it. What about when life is hard, painful? If we turn to the Lord, we'll discover that His peace is holding us together. His strength is holding us together. His joy is holding us together. His patience is holding us together. And even though life isn't what we would like it to be and it may hurt, there's that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit that God is holding you together. That's not you. You'd be falling apart under these circumstances if it weren't for the Holy Spirit within. I think the more we draw near to God, the more ways we hear the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God. It just goes on and on. And as children, we even have an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance in Christ. Verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. As God's children, He's granted us an inheritance in Christ. What does that mean? I think it includes some of these. A new home. Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. That's part of our inheritance, a new home. Part of our inheritance is redeemed bodies that share in the glory of God. A crown of righteousness. Freedom from pain and sorrow, a new creation, a position of authority reigning with Christ, a reward. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And I think our reward, our inheritance, probably includes what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. We could go throughout the Scriptures and pull out all the things that we're going to receive or enjoy in heaven that's part of our inheritance, and we still haven't covered the tip of the iceberg. Paul says, you don't have a clue. You haven't even begun to dream of how great it's going to be, how great and glorious. But greater than anything else, our inheritance will be God himself. In Psalm 16:5, it says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Just to be with God forever. To be in his presence unafraid, with joy, unashamed, uncondemned, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that will be our great inheritance. In fact, let me put up the verses, Revelation 21, 3 to 7, and just read this with me. Because this talks about some of our inheritance, and the big part is God himself. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, that is the dwelling of God, is among men. We're going to be with him. He's going to be with us. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He said it about four times. We're going to be with God, and he's going to be with us. That's our inheritance. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. A whole new creation is part of our inheritance. And he said, write, these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost, eternal life, drinking from the water of life. He who overcomes will what? Inherit. Inherit what? These things. Everything he just said. God with us, the water of life, no more tears, a new creation, all that he's just said and more. We will inherit these things, and again, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Adopted children. We will be the children of God. And regarding our inheritance in Christ, I just love these verses. Listen, Peter wrote this regarding our inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It just doesn't get any better than that. All that's going to be ours is our inheritance, and it's protected, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God. Paul has written all of these things we've looked at today and more, to encourage us that we are God's children, to affirm us, to give us the freedom to live our lives for him without fear that we're going to lose it. But at the same time, it's also a wake-up call to anyone who doesn't have the evidence of this work of God's Spirit in your life. If you don't hate the sin within you, you're not putting to death the deeds of the body, if you're not being led by the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is not testifying with your spirit in any way that you're God's child, you need Christ. And the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. You don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to achieve anything. You just have to believe. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all it takes is faith to receive that gift. Again, Jesus said, as many as receive him, for John said, as many as receive him, that is Christ, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. If you've never done that, I pray that you would open your heart to receive by faith Jesus and trust him as your Savior today. Let's pray.